So hymn number 183 for Brother Steve's discourse, and then we'll have Brother John Hummel open with prayer.
Loving Father in heaven, we bow before you once again. We're thankful for the privilege of meeting one with another in convention. We're thankful for the privilege of knowing the truth and the desire that we have for learning more of thee and thy character and thy plan. It is such a privilege for us out of all the world to have a glimpse of what the future will be, and we're thankful for that. We ask a blessing upon Brother Steve, as he is about to provide a blessing that you have worked with him on and that you've asked him to present. And so we ask that he will provide that. We'll ask that we will be open to receive it and that we will be encouraged by it. We ask a blessing upon those that might have planned to be here that are unable to, keep them in your power and in your thoughts and in your overrulings. Be with the, all the brethren in the world out as they are going through difficult experiences in some areas of the country, as was just identified. We ask that you would lead them to the accomplishment of thy will. And we do, of course, seek forgiveness where we fail and we fall short. And we are thankful for Jesus, and we ask it all by his merit and in his name. Amen.
In our study of God's attributes, we, of course, want to know what God is like and what he loves, but also we are told in the scriptures that we need to know what he hates, because we are to hate that too, and especially introspectively to hate that within ourselves, so we can cleanse out any of the things, any of the tendencies that we would have to gravitate to anything that he hates. And so Brother Steve gets that assignment this morning, and we appreciate his service. And
thank you, Brother Bell, and thank you, Brother Peter, too. Good morning, brethren. This morning, we're going to consider the things that will come to an end. Things that will not exist after the little season. These are the things that God hates. Now, quickly fast forward to a time when everything God hates is gone. Close your eyes for a moment to the scenes of misery and woe and degradation and sorrow that yet prevail on the count of sin. And picture before your mental vision the glory of a perfect earth. Not a stain of sin mars the harmony and peace of a perfect society. Not a bitter thought, not an unkind look or word. Love welling up from every heart meets a kindred response in every other heart. and benevolence marks every act. Let's never stop treasuring this glimpse of our faithful Creator's vision of a completed earth. Soon all evil will be brought to an end. Proverbs gives us a partial list of things that God hates. The focus of this hour will not be on these specific issues, but they are also worth considering. Proverbs 6:16 through 19. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that are swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord amongst the brethren. We are now living in the last days of the old order. We can sometimes feel as though we are living in Sodom itself. 2 Peter 2:8 speaks about Lot's experience there. It says that righteous Lot's soul was vexed day after day in the land of Sodom. Likewise, our souls are vexed with the increasing evil all around us. Thankfully, we have the beautiful plan of God to look forward to and fill our hearts and minds. The focus of this hour will not be on the things in the world, but the things God hates to see within the church itself. We'll begin by briefly considering the permission of evil, and then we'll consider six illustrations, warnings of what God hates, that are specifically given to the church. Romans 12:9, let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, and cleave to that which is good. As the beautiful harmonies of God's loving principles become the melodies of our heart, the more abhorrent will be sin and selfishness. Holiness and sin are opposites. Love must be without dissimulation. You cannot truly love righteousness without hating evil. Now for our first consideration, the permission of evil. For thousands of years, mankind has asked why God has permitted evil. Let's never forget God's unmerited favor in giving us a complete answer to this question. Later in our discussion today, the timing of this answer will be important, so we'll briefly touch on it here. As you all remember, Habakkuk asked this same question. He asked why God permits evil. He was then told that in the end, the vision would speak and not lie. Hebrews 10 tells us that this prophecy would be understood at our Lord's return. Hebrews 10:37, for yet a little while, and he shall come. He that shall come, and will not tarry. The he mentioned here is our Lord. The coming of our Lord is thus identified with Habakkuk's prophecy of making the vision plain. Soon after our Lord's return, Volume 1 was the means used to make the vision plain. As stated in the flyleaf, it clearly and unquestionably vindicated the divine character and government by proving via the Bible itself why God has permitted evil. It conclusively answered Habakkuk's question and fulfilled the prophecy by making plain this portion of the vision. The purpose here is not to point to an individual, but to a message delivered. In that volume, along with a complete answer, a striking illustration of the process is found. We all enjoy this illustration when witnessing. All that mankind can see now is a rough scaffolding, the evil that has been permitted. It covers the building from sight, but there is an important aspect that even we as Bible students can miss. This scaffolding is used to build the building. God is using the permission of evil to build a beautiful building. God did not want living machines that merely rendered mechanical obedience. His design was to make a nobler thing. He wanted beings with a free will that would intelligently choose the good. He wanted beings whose loyalty and righteousness would be based upon appreciation of right and wrong. He will allow evil to go far enough that evil will never again be necessary. The contrast of good and evil will permanently fasten righteousness in the hearts of men and angels. As strange as it seems, even the death penalty was a merciful arrangement for mankind. Think of the fallen angels that have lived for thousands of years. If man had been left to such long lifetimes, many would have become far more proficient in evil. It would have been far more difficult to recover them. As it was, God took some nations away as he saw good. This was done out of mercy. It was done so they would not fall so far as would make recovery unlikely. We see a strong indication of this in Genesis 15:16. There it states that Israel would not be brought from Egypt to destroy the Amorites until the fourth generation, because the Amorites' iniquity was not yet full. Notice the last part of Psalm 76:10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Our faithful Creator has restrained that which would bring permanent injury to his creation. He took some away as it would be best for them, best for their own eternal interests. Now for our next consideration. Six illustrations, warnings of what God hates, that were specifically given to the church. The first one we'll consider is that of Ananias and Sapphira. Acts 5:1-6. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the spirit. And great fear came upon all them that heard these things. And the young men arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. The account goes on to describe a similar result with his wife. As Peter said in verse 4, Ananias and Sapphira could have kept any part of the money from the land. It was theirs to do with as they pleased, but instead they professed to have given all. They, in essence, lied to God. Reprint 29:43 suggests that Ananias and Sapphira really represented what later would be called the tare class. They, like the tares, wanted the approval of the church, yet were not willing to sacrifice. They made false pretensions. They lied about how much they sacrificed. Clearly, God hates feigned piety. He hates lip service. While this illustration of Ananias and Sapphira is a stern warning to the tare class, it is a stern warning to God's true people also. We have vowed to give up all. Are you using all your time, your energy, your money in service of the Lord? Or are you holding back some for self? Galatians 6:7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. We may deceive ourselves, but we will not deceive God. Ecclesiastes 5:4. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Another important aspect can be found in the April 4th manna. The text itself is, let us walk honestly as in the day. It speaks about honesty. It speaks about how honesty should always permeate our dealings with others, but should especially permeate our confessions of faith. These are tests. Do you love the favor of man or the favor of God? Are you going to do what man wants you to do, or are you going to do what God wants you to do? Men or even brethren may oppose us for the truths and principles that we hold dear, but under pressure, let's not profess a lie for the sake of peace. James 3:17 says that the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. Ananias and Sapphira professed a lie. This next illustration is not only a warning to the first and third stages of the church, but for all seven stages. It is the illustration of the Nicolaitans. Revelations 2:6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Revelations 2:15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So who are the Nicolaitans, and what are the doctrines and deeds that God hates? The name Nicolaitans means to lord it over others or conquer. The church has only one Lord or head, and that is Christ. We remember that the mystery of iniquity, which already worked in Paul's day, was a spirit of lording it over others. By the third stage of the church, strife as to who should be the greatest raged between many of the patriarchs of the prominent churches. At their councils, there were bitter fighting for supremacy. It was only settled by the division of the church into the eastern and western parts. In the West, the Bishop of Rome was exalted to be the Pope. The term Pope is from Papas and is the affectionate word for Father. Revelations 2:12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he that hath the sharp sword and two edges. Pergamos means earthly elevation. This certainly was the appropriate title for this stage of the church in which papacy was elevated. Revelations 2:13 speaks of Antipas as the Lord's faithful martyr. In Greek, anti means against, and papas signifies father. This clearly shows that there were faithful followers during this stage that denounced this attempt to disobey Jesus' direct command, call no man father, Matthew 23:9. God hates such earthly mindedness within the church. He hates the spirit that would seek to be lords over God's heritage or that would in any way seek a following. These men are spoken of as those whose God was their belly. Our citizenship is in heaven. How foolish it would be to seek earthly gain. But more importantly, how contrary to the Spirit of Christ. It misses the whole concept of our walk. Our whole walk is to sacrifice for others, to give and not to be given, to serve and not to be served. Could there be any today that would resemble this spirit? Yes, if an elder would become arrogant and begin to teach based upon his own authority instead of the scriptures, there is cause for concern. In addition, if we would preach himself instead of Christ, swift action should be taken. None of this should be surmised, but real. Any attempts to take control of the ecclesia out of the hands of the ecclesia itself should be quickly thwarted. As Revelations 2:6 says, God hates such deeds. He hates the spirit of the Nicolaitans. We have heard of faithful brethren who stood against the JW organization's early attempts to take over the ecclesias. These attempts were to centralize the power in the leader of that organization. The ecclesia's structure has been an important tool to retain the truth and Christian liberty. If handled early, the ecclesia structure will also greatly assist the erring brother. It is for their good as well as for the good of the class. While these are some of the major applications of the lesson of the Nicolaitans, there's some far more subtle ones. God hates the use of any spiritual advantage for earthly gain. The truth we've been given is so high, so beautiful, so harmonious that it by far outstrips any other concept of God or his plan that has ever been known. It stands under any amount of scrutiny and argument. It puts all other concepts to shame. Unfortunately, the truth itself could be used in an improper way. It could be used to shine in an argument or debate. Or one might forget whose truth it is and take credit for some part of it. When you've shared the truth with others, have you ever allowed them to think that any part of this incredible wisdom came from you? If so, remember reprint 5185. If a man who had seen a beautiful picture should then boast as though he had painted it, we would say, "Foolish man, you did not make that picture, you merely looked at it." We certainly had nothing to do with the beauties of the truth and would desire that all know that it is God's. This danger, though, is even greater for elders, reprint 4503. The besetments of teachers are pride and arrogance, encouraged by the laudatory words of the brethren. The tendency is for them to feel that they are somebodies and to attribute the success of their efforts to natural ability, talent, etc., rather than to the wonderful power and beauty of the truth. The greater the service permitted us, the greater should be our humility and our realization of unworthiness to be mouthpieces. 1 Peter 4:11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things might be glorified. Okay, now for our next illustration, James and Jamborees. In 2 Timothy 3, we have another list of what God hates. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 8. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, etc., etc. Skipping down the end of the list, verse 7 speaks of some ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as James and Jamborees withstood Moses, so those who also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. James and Jamborees were the magicians that withstood Moses' and Aaron's presentations to Pharaoh. Remember, in Exodus 7:10-12, these magicians duplicated Aaron's casting of Moses' rod before Pharaoh. Their rods likewise became snakes, but Moses' rod swallowed up theirs. In Exodus 7:19-22, Moses instructed Aaron to smite the waters with the rod, and the waters were turned to blood. James and Jamborees smote the waters likewise, and blood resulted. In Exodus 8:6-7, Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and frogs came up and covered the land. The magicians did likewise, and frogs came forth. This was the last thing that these could counterfeit. Some very good references on these events are in reprint 4057, and reprint 3994. These give good scriptural evidence for each, for the meanings of each. You will remember that at the time of James and Jamborees, Moses clearly typified our returned Lord. Just previous to this, Moses and Aaron had performed two of these signs plus one additional. And he did it in the sight of Israel. Exodus 4:31 said that the people therefore believed. These signs had convinced God's people Israel in Moses' mission to deliver his people. And so it's no coincidence that in the antitype, one of the voices of these signs was the full understanding of the permission of evil. The symbols were unmistakable. A rod clearly represents authority, and since the Garden of Eden, the snake has represented evil. When God, through his representatives, let go of divine authority, evil resulted. When the divine authority was taken back into hand, the evil will be removed. This voice or message has been given. We have seen the remarkable message delivered to our Lord at our Lord's second advent. We have been convinced of Jesus' current mission. Then came a great feast of truth. What else could it be but the grand feast of Luke 12:36-44 that was promised to the church at the second advent? While there were antitypical fulfillments of each of the three times that Moses' message was counterfeited, 2 Timothy 3:8 seems to be making a different point. It states that as, or in other words, in like manner, as James and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. The important point, the emphasis in 2 Timothy 3:8 seems to be that we should expect that there will be those who attempt to counterfeit the truth. We have seen attempts all throughout the age, but for some reason, the Lord would have us know that this would be especially a peril in the last days. Do we see the counterfeiting of God's message today? Reprint 4438 suggests the possibility that James and Jambres were Jews. The evidence given was that ancient writings give Jewish names for James and Jambres. Non-Jews would not have Jewish names. But regardless of whether the Jews or not, Timothy says that these in our day are reprobate concerning the faith, which suggests that these at this end of the age once had the truth. The fact that the scriptures have gone to the trouble of especially warning us now should make us very leery of teachings that greatly revise the incredible truths that we've been given. God hates attempts to counterfeit His message, His truth. Now for our next consideration, Cain. In the book of Jude, we're given three illustrations of behaviors that lead to second death. The illustrations are Cain, Balaam, and Korah. None of these three individuals were sentenced to second death, but they were used as illustrations of second death behavior. These are serious matters that give us good insight into what God hates. Jude 1:11. Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Verse 12 goes on to speak of these as trees whose fruit withered, as twice dead, as plucked up by the roots. So what does it mean to go the way of Cain? We all remember the account in Genesis 4. Cain's heart became more and more poison against his own brother. Hatred developed that led to murder. If we harbor evil in our heart against our brother, it too will lead to hatred. Of such, John says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath attained eternal life. That's 1 John 3:15. 1 John goes on to tell us that we are not only to put away all hatred of our brother, but that we are to be willing to lay our lives down for that brother. This is given as one of the prime indications that we're sons of God rather than children of the devil. So how does hatred of a brother get started? It may begin by definite wrongs done unto us, or it may begin only in our mind as a result of evil surmising. It can begin as a misunderstanding. If serious enough, do your best to correct it quickly via Matthew 18. But if for some reason the Matthew 18 path is absolutely blocked, leave it with the Lord. Trust Him for the outcome. If we let such things brood in our minds, they will surely have a defiling effect. Hebrews 12:15 says, "Lest any root of bitterness spring up and trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." Or as Galatians 5:15 states, "If ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." As the defilement spreads, it manifests itself in deeds. As biting is done with the mouth, so is evil speaking. Let's remember, evil speaking is not talking about the doctrines people hold. It is talking about them personally. It goes beyond fruit inspection, beyond the outward facts, to surmising hard intentions. But even the facts can be evil speaking. Would you want these things said of you? Titus 3:2, "Speak evil of no man." Do you profess love for brethren and even enemies? To profess love for someone to their face and then speak evil of them to close friends or family certainly is not love. And it's not just. Again, would you really want these things said of you? Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. As these negative actions continue toward one or especially toward more and more people, watch out. Each time one is thus unfaithful to the Master's commands, the defiling increases. Venting to others improperly makes the anger seem more and more justified. And thus, it increases the intensity of the evil within. God hates such behavior. Oh, how ugly it can end up. Now, let's consider the extreme. Titus 1:15-16. Diaglot. "Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unfaithful, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to have known God, but by their works they renounce Him." Reprint 25:16, speaking of this text, states, "Instead of being filled with love, selfishness with its defilements have been received back as a ruling principle of the heart. Such have the spirit of the world, and sometimes exercise it with a much greater degree of animosity than the world exhibits. They are especially ready, as the apostle intimates, to impugn the conduct and motives of others. Having lost the spirit of love, which thinketh no evil, their hearts rapidly fill up with selfishness, envious, uncharitable, ungodly, unkind sentiments towards those who are true and sincere and noble." Further in the article it states, "The danger is that the conscience, becoming defiled, will so pervert the judgment that bitterness is esteemed to be sweetness, and envy and malice to be justice and duty." These become unable to think of love and benevolence as motives for conduct. It goes on to say, "We have known such to even go to the extreme of impugning the motives of the great Jehovah Himself." The apostle suggests of such that not only their minds become corrupted, but also their consciences, so that they will do evil, speak evil, think evil, and yet their consciences do not reprove them. What a terrible condition. Sixth volume, page 166, states that the sin against the Holy Spirit is a result of persistence in that which at the beginning, at least, was clearly recognized as wrong, but which through self-will persisted in, subsequently became a gross deception. How important it is for us to judge ourselves strictly and frequently by the standard which God has given us, His law of love. Okay. Trying to figure out how far we are here. Our next consideration is Balaam. Balaam is mentioned in three different books of the New Testament, 2 Peter, Jude, and Revelations. All three show this behavior as that which, if persisted in, would end up in second death. The account of Balaam is found in Numbers chapter 22 through chapter 24. You will remember Balak asked Balaam to curse Israel, but God refused the request. God's blessing was on Israel. Balak kept offering more and more wealth to Balaam if he would curse Israel. Finally, Balaam compromised. He tried to have it both ways. Balaam should have taken a firm stand on the side of the Lord and righteousness. He should have refused to have any dealings with Balak, but he did not. As the September 28th manna text states, hesitancy after a wrong is seen increases the power of temptation. The further Balaam traveled down this road, the more he was tempted. Reprint 53:23 says it best. While outwardly he still remained loyal to God in that he would not utter a false message, yet inwardly his harmony with God was gone. The infection from being a mere speck of a wish for money spread rapidly until it swallowed up everything noble and true in the man. This is a warning to all. We must root out of our hearts any sympathy for sin. We must root out of our hearts every longing or desire for anything not thoroughly approved of by the Lord. Revelations 2 and Numbers 31:16 tell us what happened to Balaam. Balak continued to offer wealth. Finally, Balaam explains to Balak that Israel was blessed because they obeyed God's laws. He told Balak that the only way to bring a curse on Israel would be to tempt them to disobey God. Guided by Balaam, Balak convinced the Midianites to send their wives and daughters to cause Israel to commit fornication and to participate in the sensuous religious rites of Midian. What a despicable thing to do. Think about how ugly this was. Balaam told enemies how to tempt God's people into sin. Balak carried out the plan. Many lost their lives. Balaam received personal gain for this. It certainly would be a height of selfishness for brethren to do anything like this in the church. We, as well as the brethren, are on trial for life and death. How despicable it would be today to plot against the Lord's people, to entrap them in any way. How loathsome it would be to conspire to harm any of the brethren. This would be to touch the apple of Jehovah's eye. Oh, how God would hate such behavior. Even with Judas, our Lord tried to assist him to the very last. He did nothing to harm, only to help. Romans 12:21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Revelations 2:14 tells us about the Pergamos stage of the church when papacy had its rise. This too was likened unto Balaam's deflection. Pagan doctrines, ceremonies, and festivals were introduced into the church. It also, in so doing, some became even willing to teach things that they did not believe, like eternal torment and the Trinity. This was all done for the sake of salary and friendship of the wealthy Balaks. Are you willing in any way to teach or profess things that you do not believe for the friendship or approval of others. This would not be love of God and His truth. In summary, Balaam was an example of where hesitation leads. Once the right is seen, hesitation increases the temptation. There must be no sympathy with sin. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Finally, we come to the last illustration, Korah. Jude 11 warns us that some during the gospel age will perish, die second death, in the gainsaying of Korah. What is the gainsaying of Korah? The account is found in Numbers chapter 16. Numbers 16, 2 through 3. And they, that is Korah, Dathan, and Amram, rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, ye take too much upon you. Seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them, wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? Korah's argument was that the whole congregation was holy, and that Moses and Aaron had wrongfully put themselves in authority over them. Korah and others were demanding that they be made priests like Aaron. It was as though Korah and these 250 princes had left God out of the picture. It is as if they had forgotten God. God had set Moses and Aaron over the people. Psalms 75, verses 6 through 7. Promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. It is the Lord who hath decided who shall serve in what capacity. Korah was gainsaying or rebelling against the Lord's choice. Moses tried to remind him of that, but as they continued to pursue their own exaltation, Moses told them to meet them the next day, that the Lord himself would show them his choice. The next day, Moses warned the congregation, Numbers 16, 26 through 27, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in their sins. So they got away from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Amram. Numbers 16, 32-35. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, their houses and all the men that appertaineth unto Korah and all their goods. They and all that appertaineth to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from amongst the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled and cried of them. For they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. These were the princes that supported Korah. Clearly God hated the gainsaying of Korah. Now, after all this, do you think that Israel got the message? Do you think that they realized that God and not Moses and Aaron was the ones leading Israel? The answer is no. Numbers 16:41. But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, ye have killed the people of the Lord. Again, they forgot God. They left God out of the picture. Can we leave God out of the picture? All through the gospel age, there were various leaders that God used to assist the brethren. Waldo, Wycliffe, Luther, Huss, and others. Many would think that the success or failure of these men rested solely upon them, not realizing that it was God that was leading his people. In our day, the Lord has given us even more powerful truths. Do we leave God out of the picture? Do we think that the present truth resulted from man's efforts? In other words, do we think that Pastor Russell invented the harvest message? Or do we realize that it was not his message, but God's? No human could have invented the truths that we now have. There may be ones like Korah that will rebel against the use of such a messengers. These too will leave God out of the picture. They will say, "Isn't the whole congregation holy?" These are just one man's opinions. Like Korah, they will say, "Pastor Russell just set himself up over the congregation." We should remember 1 Corinthians 12:18. God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. Sad to say, in this attempt to rise to prominence, these will be tearing down God's message. These, like Korah, will be rebelling against God. God hates such gainsaying. But we could forget God in another way. Satan often pits two extremes against one another that the real truth will be lost sight of. If we constantly praise Brother Russell, if we constantly talk about how wise and intelligent he is, we too will be giving him the credit for the truth. It's God's truth. The messengers were used to point to the scriptures. We must prove the truth from the scriptures. Now back to Korah. Numbers 16:26 says that Moses told the congregation to depart from these wicked men and touch nothing of theirs, lest they be consumed in their sins. The 250 men that supported Korah were consumed in Korah's sin. 1 Timothy 5:22, "Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of other men's sins." The 1912 Weymouth brings out the clear intention of this scripture. 1 Timothy 5:22 Weymouth, "Do not ordain anyone hastily. Do not be partakers of the sins of others." In other words, if we raise our hand in voting for elders to serve, the scriptures are clear that the Heavenly Father holds us responsible for the damage done by those we elect. In conclusion, the first stage of the church was admonished not to lose their first love. We too, like the early church, have been given the truth and its purity. In addition, we have been given things revealed only in our day. Do not lose your first love. Let's remember, God is using the permission of evil to build a nobler thing. Beings with a free will, absolutely loyal to truth and righteousness. Beings that hate evil and love righteousness. Let's also remember these six illustrations, warnings of what God hates, that are specifically given to the church. Ananias and Sapphira. God hates false piety, lies, and especially false professions. Have you consecrated all? Are you holding back anything for self? The Nicolaitans. We have but one Lord. God hates the preaching of self instead of Christ. Did you make the picture? Value your Christian liberty. The ecclesia structure safeguards it. God hates attempts to take the controls from the Lord. James and Jamborees. Have you seen the three signs? Have you been convinced of the second advent and our Lord's mission? God hates attempts to counterfeit His message, His truth. Cain, harboring evil against a brother is dangerous. God considers hatred murder. Beware of the defiling effect of evil surmising and evil speaking. The spirit of bitterness is at war with the Spirit of God. Second death results in persistence in that which at first is recognized as wrong. Balaam, remember what hesitation under pressure can do. Root out any competing desire. Do not touch the apple of God's eye. Are you willing to profess what you do not believe for the approval of others? You cannot serve God and mammon. And finally, Korah. God hates rebellion against His providences. Recognize God's choice of servants. Do not leave God out of the picture. And finally, remember the warning to our stage of the church. Do not be lukewarm. God hates apathy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. May the Lord overrule anything said amiss.
Thank you, Brother Steve. We certainly appreciate that. And I know we can take these words into our hearts and try to root out anything that's in ourselves that would be akin to these things that God hates. We have a couple of announcements after the hymn, but we will conclude with hymn number 179.
Our Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. We do thank you again for thy precious truths you've given us. We do thank you for thy many blessings this convention. We do desire to apply thy principles of truth and righteousness in our daily walk. Now, too, we want to ask a blessing on the meal, and please bless the fellowship also. And we thank you so much again. In Jesus' name, amen.